Good evening, and once again, welcome as we assemble together to worship God. It is good to see the presence of everyone whom we have in our midst. I invite you to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Psalms, and in particular to the 91st Psalm, where we are going to be continuing our study of the Psalms as we have been engaged in for a number of years now from time to time. Generally, the first Sunday of the month is the month that we devote to a study of one of the Psalms in systematic order. However, last Sunday, Joshua presented his lesson for us, and so I'm standing in what would be his place as we have been going through over the past year and so on. We've kind of communicated with him today, and he's had a good day as far as things are going, and he's in snow. So that's a good thing for him. We do continue to ask your prayers on his behalf, as well as all who need our prayers among brethren. On to the lesson at hand. As I said, we are examining another psalm. Interestingly, we've noted as we've gone through these various psalms that in many of them, we get a key to the background that is associated with these psalms based upon what is described as the superscription. And while it is not believed that the superscription is inspired, the superscription in many instances is actually very old, dating back to the time of the Jews as they were compiling these things together. As such, there is a degree of accuracy associated with them. But having said that, there's no superscription associated with this particular psalm. And interestingly, as to its place in the Psalms, it is believed by many to actually have been written by Moses. Of course, you may recall in the last psalm that we studied last month, Psalm 90 is definitely attributed to Moses. And many believe that this one could be that as well. And when you look at the context of this particular psalm or its content, you'll find that it would be a psalm that would very much be appropriate as Moses is about to die, and corresponding with the book of Deuteronomy, as he's giving them a final farewell, a final encouragement, warning them of the consequences that will face them if they reject God, and challenging them as to their reward if they will remain faithful to God, you'll find that many of the things that we find in this psalm would very much match their entering into the promised land. And we're going to point some of those things out as we go through this particular psalm. Of course, we cannot definitely bind, nor do we say with certainty that this is the background of the psalm, but I'm taking it with that approach, that it was written by Moses. But even more than that, we are going to look through this particular psalm and make spiritual application, which applies to us, as we've done in all of these psalms that we have been studying. And it is a very timely psalm, and it has a message that we can give consideration to, as we shall see. It is also a psalm that is quoted in the New Testament in a very interesting context. So let's go ahead and read this psalm as we begin our study this evening. Psalm 91. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. A thousand may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And thus we have the 91st Psalm. Let's go ahead and begin looking at this particular psalm, and we're going to break it up into about four different sections as we examine it this evening. We want to begin by noticing the first two verses in which the psalmist says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And that's an interesting way to begin a study of a psalm such as this. He talks about the one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. And just to let you know that word dwell is a word that indicates more of a permanent type of a dwelling place. This is one who makes his abode regularly in this particular location. Of course, when we think of the secret place of the Most High, what comes to my mind is where Israel was concerned would be the tabernacle. That would be the place where the children of Israel, through the priesthood, could approach God with their needs. And of course, the high priest once a year would approach the Holy of Holies, go to the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, interceding on behalf of the people with the required sacrifices. And of course, later on, under the instructions of David and being built by his son Solomon, the temple would be built and it would become the permanent abode, the permanent place where the children of Israel would meet with God in the city of Jerusalem. If we were to make an application to that today, we would think of the church. We would think of opportunities such as this when we assemble together to worship God. And when we come together, as Jesus himself said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. When we assemble together, certainly we understand that we are in the presence of God. But when I see the idea of the secret place of the Most High, I actually think of heaven. Of course, if you go over to the book of Hebrews in chapters 8 and 9, you'll find that the tabernacle was actually a pattern. It was described as a type of the true dwelling place of God, which is heaven. And that's where Jesus entered with his own blood. And of course, where we are concerned, that would be a secret place in that it is unknown to us. Physically, we have not been there, we have not experienced that. None to whom the psalmist actually wrote had been in the presence of God in his dwelling place in heaven. But there's another way that we can dwell with God in such a place. And that, of course, would be that we continually serve him. And when I see this particular description, what actually comes to my mind is an expression of, you might say it's not simply the expression of going to church. We hear of individuals whose service to God consists of assembling with the saints. And that's all they do. We need to understand, in order to be pleasing to God, our service to him is not just coming together 2 or 3 hours a week to worship God. It is a day in and a day out dedication to him. It is dwelling with God. And that's why I emphasize that word there. The idea is that we dwell with him all the time. We realize that he is our Lord. And that which would be a part of his church, that which we learn as to the purity of his church where we are concerned, and where the children of Israel, as they see the tabernacle and later on the temple, that's just a place where they're privileged to come from time to time. And they look forward to being there. Because that's the center of their lives. Just as the Lord's church, being the kingdom, ought to be the center of our lives. And the local congregation of which we are a part of, it ought to be important to us. And as we live our lives day in and day out, we ought to ensure that all that we do brings glory to the church which belongs to Christ. Day in and day out, faithfully serving Him. That's what we give consideration. I'm reminded of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 21, where he said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." That is the influence that we are to have. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 21. So when I see that expression, let us give consideration to that. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, he abides under the shadow of the Almighty. Of course, the idea of abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, and that word abide is not the same word as the word dwells. It's actually more of a temporary thing, if you will. And the idea there is one who now rests in this place. And he's making the point that he abides in the shadow of the Almighty. And typically when we think of the shadow of the Almighty, we think of His protection. As a matter of fact, the description goes on a little later on and talks about being under His wings there in verse number 4. Taking refuge under His wings. And that is a description that we have discussed on more than one occasion. As you go through the Psalms, you'll find that that is a frequently used description to describe the protection of God, the way that a mother bird would sweep her younglings, however you describe that, underneath her wings to protect them. And that's the description that we have here. God certainly is the protector of the one who dwells where He is, who dwells in the place that is pleasing to Him. But when I see that expression, something else that comes to my mind is I see this, if you will, as a two-way street. First of all, we dwell knowing that He is able to protect us. God is our protector. But in addition to that, I also think of how we seek to dwell under His influence. And that is something that we have a degree of control over. And that's what I think of when I talk about abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. We do what we can to ensure that we are pleasing to Him. That we are in His presence in our conduct. That we are not wandering away from Him. Frequently in the book of Psalms as well as other places, we find that the Word of God is described as our guide. That which is to influence our lives. In the 119th Psalm, in verse 105, we read there, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." That is the description of how the Word of God ought to be in our lives. It ought to guide us in everything that we do. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 23, Solomon there wrote, "The commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." The Word of God is a lamp to us. It gives us guidance, and it puts us in the right direction. In the New Testament, we are told in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's what the Word of God can do for us. And that's the attitude that we need to have. When we seek His protection, when we seek to be under the shadow of the Almighty, may we be guided by His Word each and every hour of each and every day. Well, he goes on and he says there in verse number 2, I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. And how often have we discussed those descriptions? And then he says, in Him I will trust. I can't help but think when I see that, what, and I describe it as what used to be the motto of this country, in God we trust. It's still on our coins. But as a nation, we don't trust Him much anymore. And sadly, there are so many nations in this world that do not trust God at all. But that doesn't change our individual responsibilities. And every one of us, we ought to ask ourselves, do we trust God the way that we ought to? Do we fully put our confidence in Him in the way that we live our lives? In Proverbs 16 and in verse number 20, it says, He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. In Proverbs 3 and verse number 5, we find there a familiar proverb which tells us, it says there, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do you trust in the Lord with your understanding, with your all? This one that the psalmist writes of is He is one, He dwells in the secret place, and He can put His trust, He does put His trust in the Lord, because He knows that the Lord will deliver Him. I want you to imagine that if this is spoken by Moses to the children of Israel as they are about to cross the Jordan River and enter into the promised land finally, after 40 years in the wilderness and everything that they have seen. Well, that brings us to the next section of this psalm, beginning in verse number 3. And this is where he describes how God is able to deliver the one who trusts in Him. The psalmist says, surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Now you find there descriptions, and throughout these verses, you find the descriptions of various types of disaster, various types of things that cause trouble in this life, to nations, as well as to individuals. When he talks about the snare of the fowler there, he's talking about a trap. When he talks about pestilence, he's talking about disasters there. Other ways in which people are caught. And he points out that the Lord is able and He can deliver you from those things. He goes on there in verse number 4, He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. He goes on and gives that description there. And again, one reason I believe that this is attributed to Moses is, you take those words. As the children of Israel are about to enter the promised land, and it is his hope that they will be faithful unto him. And he's pointing out to them that if you trust in God, and if you serve him, and if you dwell with him, that he's going to deliver you from the weapons of your enemies. And he's going to deliver you from disease and pestilence and all types of troubles in the land. If you look at the history of Israel, during those times when they were faithful to God, they were blessed. And they were under his protection. It was only when they rejected him that it did not happen that way. And then you find there, as we just described in verse number 4 again, you find that protection. But then toward the end of verse number 4, he says there that his truth shall be your shield and buckler. And as I understand it, that term buckler is actually a description of another type of a smaller shield. Of course, when we think of shields, what we think of is we think of protection. We think of that with which whatever direction the enemy hurls its dart, we can direct that protection and be delivered from that. Not be harmed by the weapons of the enemy. And he's saying here that truth becomes a great protector. And I'm going to tell you right now that where the children of Israel were concerned, if they were to have a hope of being protected by the Lord, it depended upon their willingness to respect the truth of His Word. The commandments that they had been given over and over and over. And the same thing is true of us. There's a lesson in there for us. Is truth a source of protection for us? Remember what Jesus said is the source of truth in John chapter 17 and in verse number 17 as He prayed to the Father on behalf of His disciples. He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse number 32 said, if you believe in me, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will free you. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 13. Ephesians 1 and verse number 13. And I use this verse because it talks about trusting in the Lord and truth. It says there, in Him, that is Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. You trusted in Him, He says there, after you heard the word of truth. We cannot separate His message from being able to truly trust in Him. And that's a point for us to give consideration to. Truth. The truth of God's Word, practically speaking, is something that can preserve is something that can actually preserve us in many different ways. Have you really thought about that? You know, the principles that are addressed within Scriptures, they're actually for our own good. If we follow the instructions that He has given us in His Word, it will keep us from doing many things which are harmful to our lives. How destructive are addictive substances and addictive activities? And yet the Scriptures warns us to stay away from those types of things. And when you look at living in such a way where you strive to make peace with others, how often does that bring peace in your own lives? And where there is peace, there is often the absence of stress, which is damaging to the body. The point is when you look at the Word of God, it's a manual where He knew what He was talking about. The instructions that He has given us in His Word are for our good. And that's why we need to strive to keep them. How much better would society be if we would respect and return to His instructions as they are outlined within His Word. If our moral standards were in accord with the moral standards that He has set forth in His Word, how much better would our communities be? How much better would our nation be? How much better would our families be? Just think about that. And here's the description that the psalmist gives to them. He will cover you, and His truth will be your shield. It will be that which will protect you. Will you seek His truth? And of course, you might also add to that that it's just worthy of note there that when we speak of truth, we need to not forget that what God says is truth. Again, John 17:17, your word is truth. But when you turn to passages such as Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, when you turn to Titus chapter 1 and in verse number 2, you read there that it is impossible for God to lie. What He says is truth. He does not lie. And that's why we need to respect the instructions that He gives us. And even if we don't like them, even if we don't agree with them, and we think we know better, we still need to respect what He tells us. Because, like the father who tells the young child who hasn't developed in his understanding, why can't I do this? And dad simply says, because I said so. Dad knows why. We ought to consider the same thing with God. Why should we obey God? Because He says so. He knows what is best. And if we want His protection, we need to respect His instruction. Well, we go on and we continue to read in this particular psalm how He talks about you will not fear. If His truth is your shield and buckler, He says in verse number 8, you shall not be afraid of terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. He will protect you in all ways, and we're not going to examine each one of those individually. But He's describing the arrows of the enemies. Again, make application to that. Of conquering this nation. And that's what He just says there, that God's going to be with you. And thus you can trust in that. And after He says that, in verse number 7, and I love what He says in verse number 7 here, He says, a thousand may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Think about that. People, as we give the expression, dropping like flies all around you, but yet you are protected. And when I see that description, what I think of, if this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel, how many events could they think about that perhaps their parents had witnessed one generation away, and some of them may have even witnessed these things. The plagues in Egypt, such as the death of the firstborn, and how the children of Israel were delivered because they trusted His word with the blood of the Passover lamb. Or as they crossed the Red Sea, and then the Egyptians follow after them, and the Red Sea closes on the entire army, and they perish. Or the Moabites in the wilderness, and other nations in the wilderness who had attacked the children of Israel, and God had delivered them over and over. And the numbers were incredible. Think about that. How many Israelites were lost at the Red Sea? None. But yet the entire Egyptian army was wiped out. He says, a thousand may fall, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Then I love what He says in verse number 8. He says, there only with your eyes shall you look, and shall see the reward of the wicked. And just as I described some things that the children of Israel would have witnessed prior to this, think about the nation of Israel as they developed some of the things that they witnessed. If this is the children of Israel to whom this psalm is being written by Moses, and of the children of Israel, think about Jericho. When we're told in scriptures in Joshua chapter 6, as the city falls, and not one man of the children of Israel perished in that battle. And yet the entire city was given to them. And you can look, yes, it's years later, but throughout the history, you find examples of God delivering His people in massive ways. Gideon, who with 300 mighty men, and I might add that he started with an army of many, many thousands, and yet it was whittled down to just 300. And with 300, the entire camp of the Midianites was put to flight. In addition to that, I think of Samson and the Philistines. And think about the latter part of his life. It says that on the day that Samson died, and you read about this in Judges 16, you'll find out that Samson killed some 3,000 Philistines. And it was many of the dignitaries in the great feast, as he would strength given to him from God, pulls the pillars that were supporting that great structure. 3,000 to 1. And even more remarkable than that, much, much later, when Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army and righteous Hezekiah is reigning over the city, Samaria, the capital of northern Israel, has fallen. But Jerusalem, under the mighty hand, under the wings of God, is delivered from an army. And in one night, 185,000 soldiers perish. And the general, Sennacherib, he gets up, devastated, and just goes home, where he is assassinated. That's the power of God. And notice how he says there, that in your faithfulness, in verse number 8, your eyes will see the reward of the wicked. That's the punishment that the wicked will face. Those who are against God. God is able to defeat His enemies. And that's the point to consider in this. Now why? Why were the children of Israel inheriting the promised land when they did? Because the iniquity of the inhabitants was great enough that the land could no longer tolerate their ungodliness. Maybe that's something for us to think about as a nation. Well, let's go on in our psalm. Understand, if God can defeat these enemies, think about what He can do for us. You know, Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? In verses 9 through 13 of this psalm, we go on and he points out there, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge. And here we find friends of the psalmist. And it is those who are godly, because they have made the Lord their refuge as well. Perhaps this is the hope of Moses, that the children of Israel will make God their refuge. And as a rule, most of that generation did. According to Judges chapter 1 and chapter 2, the first few verses there, they faithfully served God, and then that generation died. But another generation arose that didn't know God. But nevertheless, he makes the point there. You have made the Lord, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Then he goes on and describes a number of things. No evil shall befall you, he says there. Nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. And that's just more description of what we have been talking about thus far in this lesson. You will be taken care of. He can and will protect you. But then we come down to verses 11 and 12, where he says, "For he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Let me ask you, do those verses sound familiar? They should. They are quoted, or shall I say misquoted, in the New Testament. But there's some things I want you to observe about this. He will give his angels charge over you. I want you, first of all, to think about the context that we have been discussing here. The context is, if you are faithful to God, and if you put your trust in Him, and if you put your trust in His Word, He can and is able to deliver you. He will protect you. It may not be the way that you understand it. It may not even be in this life. He will protect you, though. That's the context of this. And of course, if we were to do a study of angels, and we certainly don't have time to do that right now, but in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 14, they are described as ministering spirits sent from God for man. And that's what angels were. They were sent to this earth, and whenever they interacted with the earth, it was always for the well-being of man. And you read specific things that they were involved in. For example, in Luke chapter 15 and verse number 22, they carried the righteous to their place of rest when they died. That's where you read about Lazarus. He was carried to Abraham's bosom by the angels. In Acts chapter 10 and verse number 3, Cornelius, who was seeking the truth, an angel appeared to him and told him to send for Peter. So you find they're delivering God's message. And in the book of Revelation, throughout the book of Revelation, in places such as Revelation 10, you read of angels executing the judgment and wrath of God. They are servants of God doing His will, protecting God's people. Now, we need to clearly understand, and I know there are many who misunderstand this today, that we are not living in an age of miracles anymore. So God is not going to send angels to do miracles. Don't expect that for a number of reasons. But that doesn't mean God can't help us. And that doesn't mean that His angels cannot work. We may not understand how or what they are doing, or even if they are involved in our lives. But we know that God has, as Jesus told Peter in the garden, thousands of angels, servants, to do His bidding. You know, you sometimes hear God plus one is a majority. That's a true statement that we need to hold on to. Majority is often wrong. But God has an army on His side. And when He says He will give His angels charge over you, it's just simply that He has the power and the ability to protect us however it needs to be done. And we can take confidence in that. Now that brings us to the New Testament usage of this passage. And where it is found is in both Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 6. And Luke's account in Luke chapter 4 verses 10 and 11. You may recall that after our Lord was baptized, He was driven into the wilderness where He was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat or drink during that time. And after that, He was tempted by the devil. And you may recall the three temptations that Satan gave to Him. One of them was, make stones out of this bread. You're hungry. And Jesus didn't do it. On another occasion, He shows them all the kingdoms of the world and says, if you will bow down and worship Me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And of course, Jesus says, get away from Me. You'll worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. But then on another occasion, or another moment there, as He's tempting Him, He takes Him to the pinnacle of the temple. And He says to Him, cast yourself down. and let the angels catch you. And Satan quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He quotes Scripture. And of course, Jesus responds to it, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, what was wrong with what Satan quoted there? He took the verse out of its context. And we now know the context. It's not about tempting God. Have we read anywhere in this psalm about tempting God? Testing God. That's not what it's about. It's about trusting God. And as you trust God, He can take care of you. It's about faithfulness to God. And when we are faithful, He can and is able to deliver us. That's why Jesus said, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So let's put that in its proper context, and when we see that this is the passage that is quoted by Satan. And then you go on down, and in verse number 13, he says, "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." That continues to be more of a description of how they're going to be victorious and God's going to be with them. And that brings us to the final section that we want to briefly mention as we bring this lesson to its conclusion. In verses 14 through 16, we now have a change in the direction of the speaking. Up to this point, the psalmist has been addressing what his followers, he's describing those whom he is with, the one who dwells in the secret place. He says, "You shall see these things." Now the Lord speaks. The Lord speaks in verse 14, saying, "Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him." And we find a number of things that are described here in this conversation that the Lord will do for those who will follow Him. He says, because He has set His love, I will deliver Him. Notice that the one who will be delivered is the one who loves the Lord. And this love, it's more than emotional feeling. We've actually established that it's based upon His truth. You remember what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 23 to His disciples? He said there, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's associated with love for God. In Romans 8:28, you read there, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." That's a text that we need to understand that is talking about God's will is going to be accomplished. The crown of life belongs to those who have to those who love the Lord, according to James 1:23. Back in our text, He says there, because we have loved God, He says, "I will set Him on high because He has known my name." The idea there is being exalted. He will exalt us. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 6, you're told there, "Humble yourselves and He will lift you up." Let God do the exalting. He goes on and says in our psalm there, "He shall call upon me and I will answer him." He answers the prayers of the godly. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, James 5 and verse 16. And in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it talks there that if we're faithful to Him, anything we ask, we know that we have His petition. That He hears us. He hears the prayers that we offer to Him. We continue in our psalm. We could actually make a sermon out of these verses, but we're not going to. He goes on and says, I will be with Him in His troubles. How much have we talked about that in this sermon? Jesus, remember as he was about to ascend to heaven, his final words is recorded in Matthew. He tells them to go make disciples. And then he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Lord said, "I will deliver him and I will honor him." We have a hope of being honored by him. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9, it talks there about how the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. In the same way that he could deliver Lot from the unrighteous city of Sodom, he can deliver his disciples out of temptation. And he will deliver us and bring honor upon us. And he says, we read there in verse number 16, "With long life I will satisfy him." Now, there's many passages we could consider in this. I'm reminded of Ephesians 6, 2 and 3, where children are commanded to honor your father and mother that it may be well with you and that you will live long up on the earth. And that goes back to what we talked about a few moments ago with truth preserving us. If we respect truthful instructions, it preserves us in many ways. And if young people will learn to honor their godly parents, and it doesn't just say godly there, it just simply says honor your father and your mother, but I'm making the point, if your parents are godly and they're giving you godly principles, if you follow those instructions, there's a good chance that it's going to preserve your life. It's going to make your life longer. Give you more time and more strength. The Lord said, I'll give them long days. And I want you to think about that of the nation of Israel. If they were faithful, how long would the Lord be with them? Did the Lord ever leave them? No. They left God. They left the Lord, which is why they were put away. And finally, he says, "I will show him my salvation." Where Israel was concerned, faithfulness would lead to deliverance, both naturally and from the nations around them. Obviously for us, faithfulness leads to our salvation when this life is over, where we will spend eternity with God in His presence. As Revelation 14 and verse number 13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." That's the hope that we have to look forward to if we will simply set our love upon the Lord, if we make His dwelling place, His secret place, our dwelling place. The lesson is yours.